Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, the day that we ought to be rejoicing in our salvation. So we pray that you will help us in this, for there are so many pressures from work and the world, and we pray, Father, that you will try to put these things to the side as we look upon Christ and try to feed upon him and be nourished by him. And so we pray that you will bless now this Sabbath school, making it a good preparation for our time of worship. And Father, we pray that you will solidify us in the truth, for we know that thy word is truth. And so teach us by thy Spirit the things of thy word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you'll notice I have a handout for you. I noticed a couple of corrections that I'll be making before I upload it as a PDF to Sermon Audio, but I wanted to make sure that you knew that, especially the first one, it should say 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. That verse 17 is going to be crucial as we look at the truth in regard to the perfection and the perspicuity of the scriptures. What does that mean? So perspicuity means the clearness of the scriptures. Okay, so that's a big fancy word for that. Is the scriptures clear? Are the scriptures perfect? Or does something need to be added to them in order for them to come to completion, perfection, so to say? And so it's perfection in the sense of completion here that we're talking about. Why is this a matter to be spoken about? Well, it's because you can see the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent very clearly says unwritten traditions pertaining to the faith and practice are to be received with the same regard and reverence as the scriptures. So this is the question we have here. Is there something else besides the scriptures that Jesus Christ has ordained for his people to make them complete or perfect? Or is the scripture perfect and complete itself? Or do you add something? You see, that's the question we have before us. And of course, if it's not complete, if we need something outside the scriptures, then of course it's not clear, right? We need someone to tell us, well, what are these things that are not scripture that we need to use? And we need to be told that from outside the scriptures, obviously, if it's not complete. And so this question of clearness comes before us as well. This question of clearness, you can see, was solidified in the Council of Trent, and they banned the Bible, quite literally. I know that this wording is hard to understand, but the interdict, okay, the Bible is to forbid it to the people. Okay, and notice what they did. They interdicted the Bible with all its parts, whether printed or in manuscript, in whatever vulgar tongue it exists. So there, it was a forbidden book, the Bible, by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? They said that if the Bible got into the common man's hands, because it's not clear, there would be a whole bunch of heresies and errors as people each thought, you know, in their own minds what it meant. Yes, that's right. It would maybe contradict some of the traditions. Yeah. And so that was the problem. And so our forefathers said, listen, the scripture is not, it's not clear equally in every part. It's not clear equally in every part, but it's clear such that it's perfect rule for your salvation and your faith in life. So you can live your life according to this rule and this rule alone. That's the idea of it being clear, okay? Because even Peter, of course, said, there's some hard sayings in Paul's writings. And that's true. That doesn't mean it's not clear. And so this is, the question is this clear enough so that when you read it, the Holy Spirit can use it to make you born again? Absolutely. Okay, you don't need any minister to tell you. You don't need any elder to tell you. You can read this by yourself, and the power is in the word itself. And that's why the Gideons put it in hotel rooms and such, because it has power in and of itself. It has a perspicuity, a clearness about it. So I want to show you this from the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, you're going to see. I'm going to go straight to 17 because you have 16, 15, and 16 written there before you. But 17 is really the clincher here. 16 is the context. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Notice why. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. Complete. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, if you want to be the complete man of God, what do you need? All scripture. Doesn't say all scripture plus. Just says all scripture. And so here is an irrefutable truth that this book is saying that this book is sufficient to make you complete. Complete. Perfect. And therefore, there's nothing outside of it that you need. And this is reinforcing the scripture over and over and over again by telling you and warning us, hey, please, we beg of you, don't add to this and don't take away from this, okay? And so you'll see I've given you Deuteronomy 4, Revelation 22, Galatians 1:8, and I've given you all of these things so that you can see it tells you over and over again, don't add into the word which I command you, Deuteronomy 4, Revelation 22. Whoever adds or whoever takes away from the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Damnation is at stake if you add to this book. So why would we do that, right? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. In Galatians 1:8, it says here that if an angel from heaven tries to add to this book, say any other gospel than what's in this book, that we are to not believe the angel. So even otherworldly powers, if they cannot add or take away to the word of God, how much more can we not? Okay? So this is the truth packaged. We further see this truth in the word of God by the fact that Jesus, the addition of unwritten tradition is something that's not new to the Roman Catholic Church. It happened in the days of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees, and Jesus rebuked them for it over and over again. And you can see this as you read the Gospels. I'm just going to give you one example from Matthew 15. Matthew 15, I'll read verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. All right. Well, what was added? Look at verse 9. They added this idea, you can see in end of verse 6, honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. It was the tradition of, we know from another gospel, Corban. This idea that, oh, you had to provide for your mom and dad to honor them, but not under these certain conditions. These certain things can be Corban. They're given unto another purpose, which these expenses cannot be touched by maintaining your mother and father. And no, they're a gift. Corban, that's what that means. It's a gift. It's God. We're putting it aside for his purposes, so we're not going to use it for mom or dad. That's an unwritten tradition. It's nowhere found in the scripture. Actually, it actually countered the scripture by taking away the fifth commandment. And then this is how he sums it up. Jesus says in verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so how do we know what's commandments of men and what's commandments of God? Right? According to what we previously saw, well, it's that thing which cannot be added to or taken away from. It's that thing which makes a man perfect. And this is how we read scripture parallel to other scriptures. We see this in Jesus himself. He walked around, and what did Jesus say? Jesus said this, such things as, search the scriptures. He says such things as, it is written. He doesn't ever say anything about an unwritten tradition. He doesn't ever say anything about the tradition of the fathers, except when he's critiquing it, as the Pharisees are using it. He didn't follow the traditions of the fathers. He didn't wash his hands, his disciples. He would pick crops on the Lord's day, which was against the tradition of the fathers. There was time and time again that Jesus made sure to downplay the tradition of the fathers and to exalt the word of God. We see this by his apostles as well. I'm going to read for you from Acts 26, 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So does he point to tradition? But he's pointing to his Bible, Moses, the prophets. Okay, this is over and over again. And as we look at this idea of perfection, the Bible is totally complete. The final revelation came with Jesus Christ, and it's complete. Now, was it not complete before then? Well, it was complete for that day and age, the Old Testament. Although Revelation continued to come, the Old Testament was sufficient and was complete for the salvation of souls. Okay. Now, when Jesus came, of course, it had to be completed with the New Testament. And it's not a curious thing. It's to be expected that the very last book and chapter of the Bible tells us not to add or take away Revelation 22, as it is the culmination and the final word that we receive in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the question of perspicuity, the clearness of scriptures, for the sake of your faith in life, everything in your faith of life, every government in the state and in your own families, this book is sufficient for it. How do we know? Because according to the Roman Catholic Church, you need two things. You need unwritten tradition. You also need the magisterium, which you can see in session 14 of the Council of Trent says it this way: his authority to be supreme in the church universal, referring to the Roman pontiff. And so you need this magisterium to tell you what is to be supreme and how to live your life and such other things. And this isn't sufficient because it's not complete and it needs to be added to or taken away from. It seems like they're okay with that according to their textual criticism. But this is very, very different thing than we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we say this thing is so clear that it can be a lamp unto our feet, right? Psalm 119. It's pure, enlightening the eyes, right? Psalm 19, 8. It's a light shining in a dark place. It's like a flashlight that tells us where we're going and we're able to see and we won't trip. The law is light. This is something that totally contradicts the idea of needing something else, doesn't it? If this is truly light by itself, we don't need any additional thing to make it brighter. And this is the truth of the scriptures in regard to this doctrine. Now, what advantage is it? I think you guys already see this. What advantage is it for the Roman Catholic Church to say that there is no perfection in the scripture? It needs something else outside of it. It is not sufficiently clear. It needs the interpretation of the church, and you can't go against it. Well, it's because it makes you rely on their authority. And like Elder Shipman was saying just a few moments ago, guess what? Then you can't contradict what their interpretation is. And they are able to maintain absolute authority of the interpretation of the scriptures and over the life of the people. And this is the problem, is the only God, Jesus Christ, he is king and he holds all authority and he uses it through the operation of his spirit and his spirit using the written scripture as that rule and guide for our lives. So as soon as we are allowing some other thing in, and friends, I want you to realize this is not just a critique against the Roman Catholic Church. It's not. I'm talking about your friends, children. You meet friends and your extracurricular activities, and they have commandments of men where they are following tradition. And it's not just your friends and other denominations. Guess what? The Reformed Presbyterian Church, wherever she's not according to this law and testimony, she is according to some other. That would be the commandments of men. Why does she do what she does? Why did a presbytery get overturned? Because they had the commandments of men that they were pressing rather than this book. And so there is, I don't believe there's any visible church in the entirety of the world which has yet been free from this human tendency to add to the Word of God, add to it in worship, take away from it in your idea of what the text is. There is a constant from within the church desire to usurp this absolute authority which Christ has given his word. I want to show you that this is impossible from not only the things I have told you, but also the design of salvation itself. I want you to think about this. This is, comes from Romans 10, if you're wondering. Romans 10 says, this is the design of salvation, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they know if there's not one sent to preach it? If it's true that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, if this is the root of the seed of regeneration, then the design, think about this, how are people saved? And when you think about your own story, maybe you were reading this book in the corner. Maybe you were hearing the preaching. Maybe you were in family worship and this was being sung or read or explained. It's always connected to the word, isn't it? Because you can look out at nature all you want, and you can prove from nature that God exists and God is powerful and God is infinite. You can prove all those things from nature. But the one thing you can't do from nature is be saved. You need a special revelation, right? That's what this is. This is the special revelation. It doesn't require any man. No, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If this is the design of salvation, that the word does it, the revelation that's special is the only way by which men are saved. If that's true, then it must be that it's perfect, it's complete, and it's sufficiently clear for any man to pick it up and to read it. And I want you to think about this in the way which the Spirit of God reveals it. Reveals it as a testament, right? If you go to the beginning of your Bibles, I hope that this is what your Bible says. It says the Old Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? That's before Genesis. And then if you go right before Matthew, it should say something like the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What it ought to say. But we don't think very often what that means, do we? Testament. I want you to imagine, you know, God forbid if I were to die. If I had a testament, do you think it would be wise for me to encode it in special, unclear language? Do you think it'd be wise for me to say, you know what, I'm just going to, whatever, there's my words of what I want, but then I'm just going to allow Elder Shipman to just add whatever he wants to the will, and what he says goes, right? Is it really then my testament? Or does that become the other person who's adding to it, right? Or the person that's taking away from it? How about someone doesn't like what my testament says and they end up changing it a little bit? Is it still my testament after they've taken it away? Do you see how the very design of the scriptures to be the means of salvation is required, therefore, that it's complete? The testamentary nature of this word, this is God's personal testament to his people. And preachers sometimes say, and it's good that they say this, that it's like a personal love letter. You ought to read it like that. You ought to also read it like a testament. This is his last will and testament. Jesus died, he went to be with the Father, and this is what he wants in his absence from you. And therefore, shouldn't it be as a testament clear? Is there any testament wisely written that's unclear? If it must be clear, if written wisely, has the author of this book been wise? Is it an all-wise God or not? You see how it's all interconnected. And so the testamentary nature of the scriptures requires that it is both perfect, complete, and perspicuous, which means clear. And you know this from a recent sermon we looked at in Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. It does not agree with it. Guys, there's no light in them, right? This is the truth that I'm trying to get to you. I want to show you that this is not new. It wasn't like, oh, the Reformation guys made that up. The truth was there was always unwritten traditions. No. I tried to show you with Tertullian, Jerome, Augustine, Basil, Irenaeus, Chrysostom, that this was the unending testimony of the earliest church, that the scriptures is complete, they have a fullness about them, and that they are the final authority which ought to be appealed to. You know, this is a subject which I hope you are understanding through the lens of the scriptures. But if you are one that loves church history, I want to make sure that you, as you read the fathers, that you understand them. And one of the key things to understand, and this is something, of course, that's required of us, right? That we read all the ancient fathers. It's part of seminary, and it's part of something I've always loved to do. I love Augustine. I started reading Augustine in Latin, right? And I love him even more in Latin. This is the thing, though, is that the fathers use words like tradition in many several senses. So tradition can be used as like apostolic tradition. Guess what that means? This is apostolic tradition. And so they'll use tradition in that sense. They'll also use it in the sense of what can be deduced from the scriptures. So this idea, which we'll get into next week, about the senses of the scripture, or good and necessary consequence, or hermeneutics, if you're familiar with that term, that is often called tradition. And we actually use that word nowadays too. We'll call it like the exegetical tradition, or the consent of the teachings of the doctrines of the church, right? That's a tradition. But it's not meant to be authoritative, except as it's faithfully interpreting the word of God, and faithfully, by good and necessary consequence, deducing from the scriptures what we ought to be doing. And I've noticed also, as I've read the fathers, that they will talk about the text of scripture in the sense of tradition. So they'll talk about how, yes, you know, the tradition of the scriptures passed down to us. And they're talking about that manuscripts that have been faithfully copied in the authoritative churches throughout the ages. And they'll call that a tradition. And we, and scholars will say the same thing. You know, they'll say the Alexandrian tradition, the Byzantine tradition. These things are all things which the fathers talk like as well. But they also talk about tradition in the way that the Roman Catholic Church talks about it, as something which is unwritten sometimes. They would call it agrapha. And they, some of them would even say it was authoritative, just like the old ancient Pharisees did. So it shouldn't surprise us that some of our own would fall into this. But notice that many of them did not. And so you have two ideas in the church. But how do we measure when there's two conflicting ideas? How do we measure? What's the final rule and authority by which we determine what is of God and what's a commandment of men? And my friends, I hope that you see that it's this book, and that it's will make the man of God perfect, complete. All scripture will. And there is nothing that can be put on the same regard and reverence as it. I want to give you ample opportunity for discussion amongst yourselves and questions in regard to this. And so we do have time for that. And so if you have any questions, thoughts, comments, please feel free. In regard to the perfection and perspicuity of the scriptures.
This may be a separate question, but like within the time period, there's the application of like Saint Jerome, Saint Augustine, the sainting of different, and I've been reading a lot of like even Reformed persons that would call like state them as Saint Augustine or Saint John, Saint Paul. What is that application in sainting? Like, the, is used and still seems to linger within the Reformed tradition afterwards, and why that's like not applied?
Yeah, that's a great question. The answer is that probably some of that is tradition of men lingering. Some of it is probably we are all called saints by the scripture. And there are men in the scripture which are esteemed, right? Mary is to be called blessed. Right? Blessed above all women, right? And she is. And so there's a sense in which she has an esteem, which by God has been lit by the fact that she bore Christ. And that same idea, which I remember George Whitefield saying, John Wesley, he'll be closer to the throne. He's such a great holy man. And so there's this idea of reverencing God's work in a person. But you're right. As much as it's attached to this sainthood idea, where some outside authority can declare someone else above some all the rest of the saints, right? Yeah, this is weird, and that would be, I think, a tradition of man that's probably lingering even in the Protestant churches. Yeah, and we got to be careful about that.
Because they use that terminology between one another, is that applied after the fact?
Usually applied after the fact. Yeah. Like Saint Teresa, you know, she wouldn't be called that until after she was sainted, very shortly after her death, surprisingly. Yeah, and so I'm trying to think the first time I started seeing it. It kind of went one of those things that inched in. Like, you know, you have, even nowadays, and I don't like it, but they'll call, like, Reverend so-and-so, right? Well, that's because they've been ordained. Well, where's that in the scripture? You know what I mean? There's a sense in which they ought to be revealed. There's a reverence of the office, but it just, you know, these titles are something that I've always struggled with. Like in my, I'm like a secretary for some of the governing bodies. I always put like pastor, you know, Chris and stuff like that. And when I got to put reverend, I'm like, oh man, it doesn't feel right, you know. And it's that same idea you're saying. Well, who is a saint?
Well, yeah, because it does seem like there's an application of that, like a bit like you're saying, that referencing in the differentiation of persons, and even scripture talks about that. There are greater unless it works. There is,
yeah.
Something that's being done in someone, and it's is it? If there's the least of the greatest in heaven. So they that application of there is a variance, but it's not a variance of like personal works.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I, when I remember going first through Revelation and seeing how the martyrs and the faith of the martyrs is held up really high, and the faith that the martyrs were given by Christ and testified so brilliantly, that was kind of like the made what the faith we all should have, right? But yet they were lifted up as an example, right? And so this idea of a martyr's faith. Such
and or Westminster Divines.
That's another one. Yeah, the English, you know, they love that kind of proper stuff. Yeah, Westminster theologians. It probably is what we would say nowadays. But yeah, they studied divinity, right? So they were divines. Yeah, boy, that's dangerous, right? Yeah. But then you got the Psalms saying that, well, there are gods, right? Psalm 82, maybe something like that. And Jesus said, well, aren't we called gods, right? And he points back to the Psalms. So there's a sense in which we are lifted up above the creatures. And yeah, I have always struggled with it, never settled in my mind exactly how much of that tradition has creeped into our churches, or Reformed churches, in regard to the sainthood and the titles and such. So it's something I'm still figuring out. Yeah, that's a great question, though.
I think in the Catholic Church, you get 100 years.
Oh, 100 years?
Yeah, but like, if you're super cool, you could be, you know, like Teresa, I think.
Yeah, they did her quickly.
You could be like first ballot Hall of Famer. You know, like,
yeah.
Take the rules and induct you.
Yes. And
before you're a lot of time. So they have rules, more rules.
They do. And Yeah, I've always been okay with the idea of remembering our forefathers and such. And, you know, the Margarets, right? They were wonderful saints, the two Margaret martyrs. But you're right. Usually it was 100 years. And then, Brendan, I think really the idolatry comes out and, well, now they can intercede. They can be prayed to. And, right?
That's what I was going to say, isn't it? The application, there's merit upon the saints, so that once they're sainted,
yes,
there's a certain application of merit that they bring to whoever is whoever's praying to them.
Yeah.
They have extra merit that they can now dispense, and the Catholic Church then dispenses it.
Yes.
They have authority to dispense the merits of the saints and the merit of Christ.
Yes. Yeah. And that's the type of... That's a monument of idolatry. And that's why we got to be so careful ourselves when we are really wanting to give our forefathers, you know, Thomas Aquinas and such, you know, and others. We need to be careful. Are we going to call them saint? Because all that's attached, their ability to intercede and such, all that's attached. And so, yeah, so for me, I think I'll be more careful, I think, in probably not saying that title, unless I'm lumping them in with the other great saints of the past, you know, something like that. So it's more general. Yeah.
You know, even the military, kind of, the airborne has, you know, the patron saint of...
Right!
I don't know.
Yeah, transportation.
And they give you, sometimes they can give you a little, you know...
Yes. Yep. Yeah, that shocked me, because I came in through ordnance. But as a logistics officer, as a captain, you have to become like a little expert in all of the different branches, ordnance, transportation, and quartermaster. And transportation have like St. Christopher as their patron saint of the officer corps. Yeah, it was very annoying. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Yeah.
Right. That's good, guys. Well, we went just a little bit past here. So thank you. And we'll go ahead and end in prayer. Father in heaven, we do ask for your continued blessing on this study as we look at this difference between your word and the Roman church. We pray, Father, that you will love and recover our loved ones which are in this church. And we pray that you will reach out, and that call come out from among them will be heard in this generation, and that many will run to the true gospel in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray that you will now bless us as we go into thy worship here in a few moments. And we pray you will bless this worship and this entire Lord's Day unto us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.